Galatians chapter 2. It is true that Judaism was the cradle of Christianity. It is also true that Judaism was almost the grave for Christianity. Biblical Christianity has its roots in Judaism. But it takes a whole different form than Judaism embraces. The Jews, in their following after Moses, in their keeping of the law, are trying to attain righteousness through rules, regulations, and rituals, the three R's. And really, Paul is going to point out how that misses the point entirely of what God was ultimately desiring to do. He was desiring of establishing not a legal relationship with us, but a loving relationship in which He provided salvation for us, something which we could not earn, which we cannot merit. But the problem was this. After Jesus Christ came, died on the cross for our sins, showing us that we needed a Savior, a Redeemer, the law then having served its ultimate purpose, which Paul will say, it was simply to drive you to Jesus, to let you see that you're not okay, that you're sick, that you need a Savior, that you need someone to come through for you. Once the law did its purpose in driving us into that awareness, then we were to move on into a relationship based on the finished work of the cross, a loving relationship with the Father, by faith receiving what He's done for us in and through the Son. But there were those who came into the church after Jesus Christ had died and resurrected, and after the church had begun, there were those that came in that were saying, hey, you need to still keep the rules and the rituals and the regulations. You need to still be observant. You still need to be Jews in that way. And the book of Galatians, Paul is really speaking boldly and bluntly saying, that's off the wall. You do not need to keep rules and regulations and rituals, because in reality, you cannot keep the rules that you place upon yourself anyway. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast in the liberty which is yours. Don't become entangled again in some sort of religion. But man, keep it radical. Keep it real. Keep it fresh. Keep it vibrant. That is where you're just relating to the Lord on the basis of grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. And the book of Galatians is Paul's great manifesto on the absolute necessity of standing in liberty, of embracing grace, of receiving grace graciously. He's arguing for grace. In chapters 1 and 2 of this wonderful book, we see that Paul gives us his personal experience with grace. His personal experience with grace. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul's doctrinal instruction about grace. His doctrinal instruction about grace. And in chapters 5 and 6, Paul's practical application of grace. So his personal experience with grace, chapters 1 and 2. His doctrinal instruction about grace, 3 and 4. And practical application of grace, 5 and 6. Now in this personal experience with grace that Paul has, he talks about in chapter 1, verse 1, that grace is declared in Paul's message. He talks about his calling being not because of men, but by God and by His grace. And grace be to you too, he says in verse 3. And grace not only declared in Paul's message, but depicted in Paul's life. The rest of chapter 1, beginning around verse 10, 11, and going through the end of the chapter. He shares his own testimony. How at one time, man, he was going around wasting the church, persecuting Christians, trying to keep rules and laws and regulations, but then God got a hold of him. And now his story continues on. As we concluded chapter 1 in our study last time, we come to chapter 2, where grace now is defended in Paul's ministry. First declared in his message, then depicted in his life, and now it's defended in his ministry. Chapter 2 tells us how he defended grace, both before the church collectively, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, and then before Peter personally. He's defending grace. He's sharing his testimony, his story, what the Lord did in him. Now we saw in our study last time in chapter 1 that when Paul was saved, after the Lord grabbed him, he went off into Arabia, the desert area, where he was instructed by Jesus Christ for 3 or 3.5 years. He didn't immediately go to Jerusalem to hang out with the heavies, Peter and James and John. But rather, he went to the desert where he was instructed by Jesus Christ. And now the story picks up. Then, after this, 14 years later, verse 1 of chapter 2, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me also. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. After 14 years, Paul now is finally going to spend some time in Jerusalem. Oh, he went previously for a few days, briefly, but now he's going to go and share his message. He takes with him Titus, a young Gentile protege of Paul's, a disciple of Paul's, one who was converted to Jesus Christ and hearing the gospel of grace. And Paul takes Titus with him, along with Barnabas, the guy that was always so good to Paul. And off they go now down to Jerusalem. They're going to give there an account of their ministry to the Gentiles. They're going to share with Peter and James and John how God is working amongst people that didn't have circumcision or were a part of the sacrificial system, but were just enjoying salvation freely, like you and me. So now he goes. Now when he got there, verse 3, Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. The Jerusalem brothers met them and said, Titus, you're a Greek. Not a geek, a Greek. Titus, you need to be circumcised. You need to fit in with the Jewish traditions. You need to go through this regulation which speaks of the cutting away of the flesh, which shows that you're serious about your commitment to the kingdom of God. You see, these Jewish teachers, these Jewish circumcisers were saying, it's great to believe in Jesus, but that's only the first step. Once you do believe in Jesus, there are rules and ordinances that you've got to keep, circumcision being one of them. And Titus heard this, and these guys were compelling him to be circumcised. Become a Jew, Titus. And that, because of false brethren unawares brought in, verse 4,
who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. These Judaizers, these religionists, creeping in, seeing our liberty, not celebrating it, but wanting to regulate it. They sneak in our midst, Paul is saying. They come in sneakily in order to put trips on us, you see. But Paul says in verse 5, we gave them place, no, not for an hour. We didn't give them a minute of time, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We didn't give them the time of day. These guys that wanted to put trips on you or bring you into bondage, we had no time for them. Titus must have been greatly relieved. I'm so glad that Paul stood up, stayed strong, held his ground. Had Paul given in to these Judaizers, how much different Christianity would be. We would be brought back into a Judaism. We would have to keep the Sabbath day and go through the rite of circumcision and all of the rules and ordinances and regulations that are a part of that religious system. But Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a scholar, a rabbi, he said, no, this is not right. I want to remind you once again that Jesus Christ came to do a new thing. In the world before Jesus Christ, there were two groups. There were Jews and Gentiles. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. But when Jesus came, he birthed there on the cross with the shedding of his blood as the spear was pierced into his side. Out came blood and water, the fluids of birthing. When a woman has a baby, the water breaks, the blood flows. Something's birthed from his side. What comes from his side? From this last Adam's side, as Paul calls Jesus Christ. Well, what came from the first Adam's side? What came from the first Adam's side in the Garden of Eden? A bride. What came from the last Adam's side? A bride. Something new. That is not Jew nor Gentile. It's called the church, the bride of Christ. Please, don't be enamored with Judaism. Or don't be proud of Gentilism. Neither category applies to you. There is something new. It's not just Jew or Gentile, but now there's Jew, Gentile, and the church. There's three categories. And the church consists of Jews and Gentiles who were brought out of Judaism and out of Gentilism and placed in a new group called the church, the bride of Christ. So why a person would want to go back into Judaism, who is now a part of the bride of Christ, is a mystery to me. Or why a person who would is part of the bride of Christ would want to go back into Gentilism is a mystery to me. We are not Jews or Gentiles, we are the church. You may have been a Jew before you were saved or a Gentile before you were saved, but now you are no longer Jew nor Gentile. You are a Christian. And I really have a difficult time with people who try to keep old labels and go back underneath old systems when they should just be celebrating the fact that they have been purchased out of the old and brought into the new. whether it's Jew, Gentile, biker, gay, whatever it might be. We don't need to have churches of ex-gays for Jesus or ex-bikers for Christ. Break down all those barriers. They no longer are relevant. There's something new happening. It's called the church. It's made up of ex-bikers and ex-gays and ex-promiscuous heterosexuals and ex-this and ex-that. And hey, we all come from someplace. Let's not cluster once more into the old. Ex-alcoholics for Jesus. Yeah. Ex-jocks for Jesus. Ex-cheerleaders for Jesus. Ex-bankers for Jesus. Forget it. Irrelevant. There's something new being done. And that's what Paul is arguing for against these so-called spiritual men that said, well, now it's great to believe in Jesus, but be observant. You better keep the rules. And Titus, you better be circumcised. Oh, man. Paul says, we didn't give them the time of day. But of these, verse 6, who seemed to be somewhat, I like this, of these who seemed to be somewhat, the leaders, the heavyweight guys, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. These guys that seem to be leaders, and he's referring here to Peter and James and John. They seem to be, they're really nothing. No more than any other man. Paul had a handle on this. He realized that with God there is no respect of persons or parsons. Everybody's equal. Paul said, I'm going to Jerusalem. But in reality, those who seem to be somewhat esteemed highly, in reality, doesn't matter to me who they are, because we're all on the same level in Jesus Christ. When I was at Biola College in my freshman year, I was about to give a Bible study before a group of professors, teachers, instructors. I was very much fearing that presentation. I would be sharing the word, but in front of a lot of guys who seemed to be somewhat. And I hardly slept that night, but finally I did fall asleep. And it was amazing what happened when I fell asleep that evening. I went into a dream mode, and I dreamed, and I saw all of these professors and other pastors that I greatly admired, and Billy Graham, and a whole bunch of other Christian leaders, and we were all standing, me too, hand in hand, around a huge green evergreen tree. And really. And we were standing hand in hand around this green evergreen tree. And the interesting thing was that every single guy that was standing hand in hand, these professors and pastors and students and friends of mine and family members, we were all exactly the same height. And I woke up, and immediately I knew what the Lord was telling me in my heart. That before him, around him, hey, everybody is of equal stature. We don't think that way. We put people on pedestals. We lift some people up and put other folks down. We're intimidated by this guy or feel superior to that one. But in the eyes of the Lord, all of his children are exactly the same height. We're all sinners who have been saved by grace. And that dream was very real to me. And as I gave that Bible study, it's funny, I was almost chuckling in my own thinking. I was seeing all these guys, you know, sitting there various heights, and I was seeing them as all being just leveled, you know. Human nature is to elevate some and put down others. But you see, Paul here, says, look, whoever they were, these guys that are supposed to be somewhat, verse 6, it doesn't make any difference to me. God accepts no, God's not a respecter of persons. But they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. These guys that I went to meet with to talk about this issue of legalism and circumcision, the men of reputation, Peter and James and John, they didn't add anything to me. They didn't tell me anything that I didn't know. Paul was taught by Jesus Christ personally, privately, in the deserts of the Arabian region. He says, man, they didn't really give me any new information. But contrawise, verse 7, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, the non-Jews, was committed to me, that God had called me to reach the non-Jews, the uncircumcised people. And the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Peter, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, here he goes again, they have the reputation of being pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they would go to the Jews, the circumcision. Only, verse 10, they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was happy to do. Remember the poor. Now this is Paul's reiteration for you Bible students of the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council. The story is told in Acts 15. And after listening to Paul and seeing what the Lord was doing through him, they said, hey, go for it, Paul. Go minister to the uncircumcised people, the Gentiles. Tell them about Jesus Christ, even as Peter and James and John. Peter particularly, though, was to minister to the circumcised people, the Jews. They're in Jerusalem and Judea. But they said, but do this, Paul, remember the poor. This is humorous to me. Because where were the poor that they're referring to? In Jerusalem. Remember that we're poor down here. Send us some relief. I want you to think through this with me momentarily, because this helps me a whole lot in understanding the way the body of Christ works in these times, in our day. Hey, we see Paul, Barnabas, Titus. You guys have an effective ministry there with the Gentiles. Go for it. And we'll stay here and minister to the Jewish people, because that's our area of influence. Now these four men, Paul, Peter, James, and John, really are sort of the main players in the drama of the early church. As I look at Peter, I see that he is the apostle of order. He was the one who in his epistle talked to us about being a spiritual priesthood, about offering up spiritual sacrifices, of being a spiritual house. He's the one that talked about Jesus being the bishop of our soul. Peter really had this Jewish flavor to him. And he was definitely into order. He's the apostle of order. There are parts of the body of Christ that can relate to Peter. the idea of bishoprics, the idea of a priesthood of believers, the idea of spiritual sacrifices, of being a spiritual house. The liturgical churches, you know, the ones where they wear robes and swing incense and have formal prayers and offer chants. They sort of come from, if you would, in a sense, Peter's line. In a sense. Peter was the apostle of order. Read his writings. He was the first pope, according to the Catholic Church. Whereas you look at Paul, he was the apostle of candor. He was an in-your-face, this-is-the-way-it-is, kind of a renegade guy. I like Paul. I relate to Paul. Whereas Peter might be the apostle of the liturgical church, Paul would be the apostle of the evangelical church. I think we would relate to Paul. C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We say, yeah, man, we relate to Paul. Cut all the stuff and let's get to the core, man. Freedom, liberty. He's the apostle of candor. Whereas John is the apostle of passion. John was the one who said, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was the one who was leaning on the breast of Jesus Christ there at the Last Supper. John was the one who says, that which we have touched and our hands have handled, the word of life. John was the one who had 22 chapters of Revelation there in the book of Revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and I was caught up into heaven. And he writes to us what he saw in that vision. And John represents, if you would, to me, that part of the body of Christ, not so much the liturgical part or the evangelical part, but perhaps the Pentecostal part or the mystical part. Those that have visions are kind of up in heaven and, you know, have a passion, and there's just sort of a visionary passion, sort of a mysticism, perhaps George Fox and Thomas A. Kempis and others that just sort of moved in that realm would relate to John, who is the apostle of passion, the Pentecostal, the mystical. Then you have James. James, what's his deal? He says, hey, pure an undefiled religion is this. Visit the fatherless. Take care of the widows. And keep yourself unspotted from the world. James says, faith without works is dead. James says, you could talk about your faith till you're blue in the face. Let me see your works. James is the apostle of action. He says, man, make it happen practically. Touch people where they're at. Tend people's hurts. Help out people now. Do something. Prove the validity and veracity of your faith by doing something. James is the apostle of action. Read James. Make sure you put on a helmet before you read it. And he might be sort of the apostle, the disciple that sort of relates to the ecumenical groups who are saying, hey, we have a responsibility to feed the poor in Rwanda. We need to get involved in Habitat for Humanity, building homes for people that are homeless, you see. We need to forget our differences and come together and do something practical for a world that's hurting, for folks that are starving. And there is a whole lot of that kind of mentality in the ecumenical movement. Now, I don't agree with a lot of the ecumenical movement theologically. But I can and do commend them for much of what they do in caring about people's needs practically. Jesus did so. And they are also caring in a practical way in many instances, you see. Now I see these four that are talked about here, and you're saying, John, why are you taking time to develop that thought? Because of this. They recognized each other's ministry. Hey, we see where you're at, Paul. Go! Here's the right hand of fellowship. Not the right foot of brutality, but the right hand of fellowship. Go, man! We can see what you're called to, man. You're called to this ministry of liberty. You're called to this, if you would, this evangelical kind of ministry. Go for it. Peter, we can see that you're called to a ministry of order. You stay here and be Pope. You see. James, we can see where you're coming from. And John, hey man, go for it. I can look at other churches in the Rogue Valley. And quite frankly, I can see, as I look at other churches, there's a Peter kind of church. And there's a James kind of church. And there's a John kind of church. And there's a Paul kind of church. And you see, I can embrace them all. I can see the Lord's wisdom in having different kinds of churches because there's different kinds of people. Some people really, in order to experience God, need to smell incense and hear the whishing of robes. Whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. And the chanting just causes them to go, wow. And they love to see services that are ordered. If you would, Peter kind of churches. No surprises. No prayer circles. No greet five people with a hug. But just orderly passing the peace of Christ according to page 42 of the prayer book. That's okay. If they love Jesus Christ, if they have a walk with Him, and if that's the way they relate to Him, terrific. I have no problem whatsoever as long as they really do have a vital personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm glad there are churches like that so I can wear Levi's and thongs. I mean that. I would hate to wear a robe and a backwards collar. It would be novel for a few months. I mean, I think sometimes it would be kind of cool. You would never have to say, what should I wear today? I mean, you know what you're going to wear. You put this robe and, you know, cool. But I know over the long haul, I would start choking. I wouldn't do well in that kind of a setting. But some people do well and need that. Others, like John, who was caught up into the heavens, feel as though they haven't been to church unless they've heard a prophecy or a tongue, an interpretation, unless they've had some mystical, transcendent experience. I understand that. I too love to hear anointed prophecies and experience the touch of the Spirit. But I'm glad that I'm not personally in a church where in every service, it's just sort of whatever. And all sorts of words come forth and things take place. But I'm glad there are churches like that. Immensely glad. I can send people to them. Some people don't feel as though they've been to church unless they've, you know, just had this ecstatic thing. And so, wow, great. Let me recommend to you, and I can list them a number of places that they can go. And I'm glad for them. I'm so glad those churches are in the valley. Real glad. Other churches say, well, man, all we want to do is get down and make something happen. Practically, you guys talk about the Bible and you have your prayer meetings and you stress communion, but we want to do something practical. Great. There are churches where the minute you walk in the door, they'll sign you up and put you on various committees and in all sorts of action groups and give you a tithing box and great. You walk into those ecumenical churches many times, the first thing you get is a little loaf with a little penny slot in it. And you take your little loaf and put it on your table. And so every time you sit down for a meal, you go, oh man, you feel terrible. So you put money in the thing. I mean, that's great. You know, I mean, and there are those that say that's what the church should be doing is really great. Those James kinds of places, you see. Now, I think that in Applegate Christian Fellowship, there is a place, definitely, for all four of those to find expression. And I feel that we do have the sort of John kind of experiences on Sunday evening in our Sunday night celebrations. Many times on the mountaintop and in afterglows. And I feel that there are also the James expressions, action. Go to the mission. Take your toolbox or your sewing needles or whatever you want to do, man. Go to Honduras or Mexico or Africa. Vanuatu. There's expression for that. I'm still trying to figure out where the order is. Abner, that's it. I think perhaps of those four, I most closely identify with Paul. Just celebrating the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. A casual, free fellowship of people, not bound up with rules, not signing on the dotted lines, not making pledges, not joining a structure, but people who are in love with Jesus Christ and realize that He paid the price and now we're free. I think perhaps I relate to Paul, and I think we celebrate that constantly. But all of that is to say two things. Number one, when you see other churches and you can sort of sense a Peter flavor or a James expression or a John tendency or a Paul kind of deal, we don't need to be critical of them. We can thank the Lord for them. Our God is big. And He's provided plenty of kinds of churches for all the various kinds of people and Christians. And for that I'm thankful. The second thing I want to say is that even though this may be so, in reality, we must not be a Paul church, nor a James church, nor a Peter church, nor a John church. We must be a Jesus church. The emphasis, no matter which of these four you're talking about, the emphasis in those four, if any of those four is going to be okay, it must be where Jesus Christ is preeminent. where he's talked about, where he's loved on. Now, from that, you can go out ecumenically, or you can move mystically and Pentecostally, or you can whatever. But you've got to make sure that Jesus Christ is the one who's being lifted up, talked about, worked for. If a church does not talk about Jesus Christ, does not lift up Jesus Christ, does not honor Jesus Christ, I don't care how big it might be numerically or how much incense they might burn fragrantly. I don't care how much work they do practically. It doesn't hold water. That is a false fellowship in any of these traditions or flavors. If a church is not saying Jesus is our Lord, he's our king, he's our hero. Now, Paul will later on say to Philippians, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. Both as an individual and as a corporate church, our salvation is going to be worked out in a little different flavor than other churches. Or you as a person, your salvation is going to be worked out, expressed in a little different flavor than perhaps the person sitting next to you or behind you. That's okay. That's the way it should be. I'm camping on this tonight for a reason. God has allowed us to have a certain amount of visibility in the Rogue Valley. God has allowed our impact to be felt in this community. We must be careful that we do not begin to take on an arrogancy and say, well, Applegate is just a little bit better than other expressions, or we're the happening spot. But we must say, hey, for those that relate to this kind of ministry and have love for Jesus Christ, it's a great place. But yet, we can also say First Baptist is a great place. Faith Bible Center is a great place. St. Luke's Episcopalian Church is a great place. It just depends on where the Lord has you, how he made you. You see, you with me on that? It's real important, because this present move of God that we're enjoying here in our fellowship family can be quenched by arrogancy, by pride, by a feeling of, well, this is really where it's at. That would be a very terrible and tragic mistake to make. Just happens, there's a whole lot of ragtag renegades in the Rogue Valley that happen to relate to this ragtag ministry. That's the thing, you see. And so they said, hey, Paul, okay, we've heard what you're saying here now as you've come to us and shared with us at Jerusalem. Cool. Go for it. Go to the area of people that you relate to. And Peter, he'll stay in this region with the folks that he's effective with. Now, watch what happens as the story unfolds. Now, Peter was come to Antioch. Where is Antioch? This is important. It's where Paul was based out of, up north. Not in Israel, but north of Israel. Gentile territory. Now, Peter cruises up to Antioch. When he came, Paul says in verse 11, I withstood him to the face. We would say, I got in his face. That's not an easy thing to do, is to get in the Pope's face. Which, by the way, all kidding aside, this shows very simply, very clearly, that those traditions that claim that Peter was the first pope and that Popes are infallible in matters of doctrine and church practice. This will show them that that is not so. If you claim that Peter is the first pope, so to speak, he's not infallible here. He petered out. Paul got in his face. Why? Verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. When Peter first showed up here at Antioch, that is our region, came into the amphitheater, came onto our grounds, if you would, Paul says, he just enjoyed what was taking place. He ate with us. He ate with us. Now, keep in mind that in the early church, they had the agape feasts. What are the agape feasts? The Christians would get together on the first day of the week and share a huge meal. They potlucked constantly. A lot of the Christians were poor. They would pool their resources together. They would hold these big potlucks, and they'd have communion as a part of the agape feast. That's why Paul earlier talked about this area of, hey, don't be drunk when you're taking communion. How could that happen? Because some people in the agape feast would have a little too much of the fruit of the vine, and they would keep on drinking during communion service, and it was a real mess. But these things were combined. Now, Peter enjoyed it. He ate with the Gentiles. He had hamburgers, pork chops, sausage links. He just didn't, Peter pigged out. Whatever they were serving, he enjoyed. He ate with the Gentiles, which the Jewish tradition was, you do not eat with the Gentiles. You don't eat what they eat, and you don't eat with them at all. Because the Jewish tradition was, if you eat with somebody, you share a meal with somebody, you are becoming one with that person. If you're eating a chunk of bread and they're eating a chunk of the same loaf of bread, the same bread is going in you both. Thus, in a sense, you two are becoming one. That bread is nourishing you both and building your bodies. And consequently, there's a linkage there. So the Jews said, do not eat with Gentiles. Don't eat what they eat. Don't even eat with them. Stay away from them. Peter, he gets there. This is great, man. Christians who used to be heathens, Gentiles, he would eat with them. But, verse 12 goes on to say, when they were come, who? James, those from James, the guys from Jerusalem, Jewish headquarters. When they were come, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Oh man, here comes these guys from Jerusalem. And so he would no longer eat with the Gentiles, but he distanced himself from them. And other Jews, verse 13, dissembled likewise with him. Insomuch even Barnabas was carried away with this hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, lived after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel these Gentiles to live like the Jews? Peter, you're a Jew. And you were having pork chops and hamburgers and sausage links. You were up here with us and you ate right alongside of us and you ate Gentile food. And if you are a Jew who don't even keep the rules and regulations of the religion, then why are you now telling the Gentiles to keep the Jewish rules? It makes no sense. But that's what hypocrisy always does. It tries to make other people do what we ourselves don't. Get other folks to do what we ourselves won't. And man, Paul is in his face rebuking Peter before them all? What are you doing? We, verse 15, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we Jews have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No flesh is justified. That it means just as if I never sinned, by the keeping of rules, rituals, regulations, or religion. Peter, why are you causing this pseudo-religion to come back in? We couldn't even keep the rules. We couldn't even keep the regulations. And we know, verse 16, we know, we who are Jews know that a man is only justified by faith in Christ. Not by works, just believing. Just believing. Are you trying to earn God's favor by morning devotions, by Wednesday night attendance, by memorizing verses, by witnessing, by service, by not going here, by not doing that, hoping that you'll somehow gain favor with God? It's a big goof. You are justified by faith. Faith and faith alone. Not just when you got born again, not just when you were saved 10 years ago, but today, right now. God's blessing will be upon the life of any man and any woman, any teenager, any older person who simply says, I'm not going to try and earn your blessing. I can't. I'm not going to try and impress you. I don't. But I just hear what you are declaring, Father, that you want to bless me through Jesus Christ, my belief in Jesus Christ, and that's it. It's not what I eat or don't eat, where I go or where I don't go. But just because you want to bless me because of your grace. Now, does that mean, well, if that's the case, whoopee, I was sinking deep in sin, wee, party hardy, man. No. Because see, sin will just ruin you. It'll wipe out your family. It'll destroy your health. It'll rob you of joy. It'll take you down. You lie, you cheat, you steal. You watch stuff on TV that you know is compromising. You're just going to destroy yourself. I read today the first test pattern on television. First test pattern back in the 40s when they publicly aired TV for the first time in a region. The first test pattern was a dollar sign. Interesting. That's still the only concern of television, is making money. How? The lowest common denominator, appealing to people's baser instincts, the bottom of their being, the worst part of man, whether it's through violence or promiscuity sexually, there's one reason. They know that there's so many dumb people in this country that will go to the theater to watch blood flow and bodies entangled sexually. There's enough stupid people in this country that they can make money. And if you go, you're one of them. Because it just wears you down. It does you in. But the blessings of God are not based upon, okay, God, I didn't go to the show. Aren't you proud of me? Now, because I didn't go to the show, here's what I'm expecting this week. I don't smoke and I don't chew. And I don't go with girls who do. So because of that, the blessings of God are not based upon what you do or don't do. The blessings of God are based upon one thing, singularly. And that is by faith you say, okay, I embrace your goodness, your grace, not because I've prayed 20 minutes or read 15 chapters or whatever. You're just so good, Father. If you want to bless me, oh, I'll let you. I'll let you, Lord. And I can receive that blessing for one reason. Because the sin which would cut that blessing off, which would separate me and the Father, has been wiped away, washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. On the cross, the work was done. Now, there's no more sin that's between me and the Father. Consequently, the blessings can flow upon me. But if I choose to go into sin, then I'm destroying myself. If Benjamin chooses to take a fork and stick it in the electric socket, it's not that I'm angry at him. It's not that I'm going to fry him. He is frying himself. And you stick your fork in the power pack of the world, in the outlets of the world. You go to the outlet stores of the world and you stick your fork in there and you are going to fry. Not God saying, oh, I'm mad at you. No, the blood of Jesus has cleansed me from all sin, past sin, present sin, future sin. The Father has already dealt with that through the work of His Son on the cross. But the problem is, I will fry myself. Balak hired this weird prophet Balaam to come. Curse these people, Balak said, these people of Israel. So through a long story that I won't go into tonight, Balaam goes up on the mountain and he attempts to curse the people, but only blessings come out. And Balak says, well, I'm paying you good money to curse these people. They're going to take over the territory. Here, let's build another altar and try this. And so he again opened his mouth and blessings came out. And come on now, built a third altar. Now please curse these people. If you want the money, you got to curse them. Balaam tried to and only blessing came out. And Balak said, I'm ticked off. And Balaam said, look, I can't help it. I'm trying to curse them. But they're God's people. They deserve to be cursed as far as I'm concerned, Balaam would say. But God's into them. And Balaam, this mysterious, weird prophet. Great mystery to me why God spoke to him or spoke through him. Well, a donkey spoke to him too, and amazing story. But the point of the story is this: God would not allow Balaam to curse the people because they were God's people, and so are you. You are God's person. But Balaam said, look, Balak, as he saw these bags of silver and gold, I can't curse him, but. I know this about God, and I know this about people. I can't curse them because God is for them. God is with them. But they can curse themselves. What do you mean? Here's what you do. Get all your cute, foxy little girls. Send them into the camp. And as they bat their eyelashes and swish their skirts, have these girls invite these guys into their tents. And when the guys are all panting and moving, oh yeah, then have these girls pull out their little idols, their little Ashtaroths, and say, hey, this is the way that we worship here in this country. Don't you want to worship with us? As the girl would then begin to entice the guy sexually. Balak said, good plan. So he got his girls, sent them into the camp of Israel. They batted their eyelashes, they painted their faces, whatever they did, and invited them to their tents. The guys went. They pulled out their idols. It was all part of a plan, a plot. And sure enough, they cursed themselves. A plague swept through the host of Israel. A plague came over the camp of Israel. A plague came down upon the people of Israel. Thousands and thousands and thousands were wiped out, killed, destroyed. There was panic in the camp. There was sorrow and wailing and tears. And I'll tell you, the same thing is true today. God says to you, blessings upon you. You're justified by the hearing of faith because of what my son did, because of what you believe. You are a blessed people. I'm a blessed man. As far as God is concerned, man, the sin which would cut me off from the blessings, that would keep me out from the spout where the blessings come out, that sin is taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. But I can curse myself, and so can you. Listen, young person. Watch your step. Listen, 45-year-old man who's going through midlife crisis. Watch your step. Oh, it's okay to see that film. It's only got a few scenes that are slightly compromising. It's okay to hear that music so there's only a few orgasmic sounds in it. You're cursing yourself. You're cursing yourself. And you are a fool if you don't enjoy the blessing of God, but instead choose to curse yourself. We live in a culture where the advice of Balaam is being worked out unlike any other time in human history. Be very careful. You'll get sucked into tents that you didn't want to go into. And you'll be wiped out. Well, back to our text. The blessings of God, though, based upon faith. Hey, Peter, what are you doing? If we, verse 17, seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also then are found sinners by eating this stuff. Is Christ, therefore, the minister of sin? God forbid. Peter, If by eating this stuff, these burgers, or with those Gentiles, are we then sinners? Is Christ a sinner? Jesus in Mark chapter 7 said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. It's not what you eat, it's what you say and do and live. If I build again the things which I have destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, verse 18. If I put up another series of rules, I've torn it down, Paul declares. Torn it down. We're free in Christ. Now if I start building up rules again. Now, you who are discipling men, you who are ministering to women, you who are teachers, servants, more mature people, understand this verse. Do not erect another set of rules and regulations. You were saved by grace when you simply came as a sinner, when they sang in the choir, just as I am. That's how you were saved. You're to remain in that state of realizing, hey, I come to the Lord just as I am, not because of what I do or what I promise to be. I come to this one who died for me, paid the price. Do not erect another set of barriers. The veil was rent when Jesus died on the cross. As he cried, Te Telestai, it is finished. The veil was rent from top to bottom. The way into the Holy of Holies was open. Don't sew up the veil again. How? By saying you have to have 3 hours of morning devotions, or go to 6 meetings a week, or read 8 chapters a day, or listen to K-Dove, or whatever it might be, or vote for the GOP, or whatever it is. Don't sew up the veil. Well, John, I thought we should have morning devotions. Hey, you should. You get to. You don't have to. You get to. You get to start your day talking to God, receiving direction from Him, being fed by Him. That's a tremendous privilege. To be able to start your day saying, Lord, guide me and help me, and I need to be instructed by you. That's a privilege. It is not something which we do out of trying to earn favor or be blessed because of our works. It's a privilege God's given us. Any person who doesn't start their day with the Lord, I feel sorry for. Oh, you're missing so much. But we don't do it because we have to. We do not build again regulations and rules and practices. We don't sew up the veil and say, well, it was torn there once. When you were saved, it was torn. But now that you are saved, there's a few things that you better do. So. Paul would say, so what? Don't build it up. Peter, don't do it. Don't go back under these things, and don't tell others to do these things. Don't do it. Notice this. We're almost done, but do notice this. Where did Paul get in Peter's face at? He didn't go storming down to Jerusalem and say, Peter, I've got a word for you, buddy. Have a sausage. I dare you. Come on, Pete, take a bite. I dare you, Peter, to have half this ham sandwich with me. Come on. Come on, Peter. Aha! Peter was in Paul's arena, Antioch. And he was trying to get the people that Paul was teaching and ministering to go in a different direction. Paul was justified in saying to Peter publicly, Peter, this is hypocrisy. If somebody comes into the Applegate Christian Fellowship Sanctuary and starts to say, well, if you really want to be spiritual, you better burn incense. I will be incensed. I will say, out of here now. And there have been two occasions when I have physically removed people in the older days, when I was younger. When as a shepherd, there were those that came in wanting to take this flock in a different direction, contrary to the gospel of grace, and demanded to be heard and would not leave. And I will to this day leave this stool and walk down that platform, if nobody else does, and physically remove anybody who tries to put trips upon you or gives a prophecy against you. And we've had people come in pronouncing prophecies and coming in with sackcloth and ashes and stuff like that. I have no problem whatsoever. In fact, I sort of enjoy it sometimes. I will bodily, happily, effectively remove people who are trying to put trips on you. But I will not go into another church. And I will not march to their platform or go to their leaders and pronounce judgment or give correction or grab the microphone. That's not what I'm supposed to do. That's not the sphere that I'm ministering in. That's not the family that I'm a part of. I say that to remind any of us who may be wondering, well, man, look at how bold Paul was. I can't wait to go down into Medford or Grants Pass into this church or that group or the other meeting and give them a piece of your mind. You need every piece of your mind you have. You have none to spare. Don't give any away. But seriously, I know this sounds simple, but I'll tell you, it's a real key deal. Understand this. Show this to people who are struggling with that point. Paul, when he was in Peter's face, was on Paul's turf. It was in Paul's place. It was in Antioch, not Jerusalem. Are you with me on that? Very important. Peter came up to Paul's area and began to fall into this trip with these Judaizers, and that's what ticked Paul off, you see. Don't build up these things again. Now I, verse 19, through the law am dead to the law, that I might now live to God. The law isn't really a factor in my life anymore. The law killed me. I couldn't keep it. It's a killer. The law, man, I tried, Paul would say, for years to do it, but it just did me in. Now, I'm dead to the law. The law killed me, I'm dead to it, but now I can live unto God. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I love that verse. If it wasn't so late, man, I'd love to camp on that. Wow. The law, I'm dead to. It did me in. It served its purpose. I'm a sinner. I'm a dead man. But I'm alive now. No longer the external rules, but now there's an internal ruler. Not external rulers, but an internal ruler, Jesus Christ. He lives in my heart. He's the giant within. He's the power. It's a person, my Savior, my friend. I live by Him. And how can I enjoy Him? By faith. Not because of what I do or don't do. I just believe He is who He declared to be. That is my Savior, my Redeemer, my Justifier. And I do not, finally, verse 21, frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If any of us are going back under the law, then the death of Christ was in vain. Strong words. Christ died because the law could not be kept. The law indeed was not kept. He died in our place. Now we too have died with Christ, Romans 7. Therefore the law has no more jurisdiction over you whatsoever. If you robbed a bank and were shot down in the robbery attempt and killed, they would not drag your corpse into the courtroom and put you on trial. You're dead. But I broke the law. Yes. I did something terrible. Yep. Do I have to go to court? Nope, you go to the morgue. You're dead. You're dead. Romans chapter 7 says, when Christ died, you were crucified with him. You are dead now to rules and regulations. This is so freeing, man. Wow. There's no more rules and regulations unless you don't know Jesus. For you see, Paul told Timothy, the law was not given for a righteous man, but for whoremongers, that means sexually perverted people, preoccupied, liars, those that can't speak the truth, perjurers, those that say one thing and don't keep their word, adulterers, those kinds of people that, men stealers, those people that just, man, they don't understand the goodness or the grace of God, then they have to have the law. Sometimes kids will say to me, hey, you're putting the law on us, man. Why can't we do this down there in the Sunday school wing or up at camp or wherever? Law, law, law. I say, well, if you were walking with Jesus Christ, you wouldn't need it. If you give your heart to him, you won't need it. But obviously, by the way you're living, it's questionable whether you know him. So the law is for the unrighteous man. Oh, that's a whole other message. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we might leave this place tonight not frustrating the grace that you have manifested to us in and through Christ Jesus. Father, I thank you that Paul stood his ground and spoke so boldly and so directly, even to Peter. And I pray, Lord, that where there is that Peter tendency in our hearts, that Paul might speak to us tonight, and that we might not frustrate the grace or add to the work of the cross, where we have put up our own rules, Lord, trying to make deals with you. Forgive us. May we just see, Lord, that you are for us, the blessings are given on the basis of your graciousness, and may we thrive and blossom and love you all the more because of the great grace that you show to us in the name of Jesus. Amen.